Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, awesome God, powerful, loving, caring. What a God that we serve. Our minds cannot fathom the love that you have for us, neither can we truly appreciate the goodness that you show us moment by moment, even when we are not aware of the deliverances, the preservations that you put around us. So, Father, we do come to thank you and to join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours continues to be the wonderment that you will take out in verses like us and enable us to be able to call upon you because your Son Jesus Christ propitiated on our behalf. So we thank you, and every way may we continue to honor and glorify your Son Jesus Christ. And we pray for any member of this body that is sick, you know who they are. We pray for you to touch their healing hands upon them. Now, as we've gathered to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 50. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 through 50 that we are considering, that we describe as the fourth paragraph of the major section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 50, that is concerned with the nature of the resurrection body, is that the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is eminently superior to the first man, Adam. We asserted that the superiority of the last Adam is presented in three relationships that enable us to understand this subject of the superiority of the last Adam over the first man. Thus far, we have considered the first two relationships. The first relationship concerns life, as the apostle discussed in verses 45 and 46. The second concerns the relationship to origins of the first and the last Adam in verse 47. Now, in our last study, we started the consideration of the third relationship that is concerned with resultant associations with the first and the last Adam described in verses 48 through 49. In other words, what results because of being associated either with the first Adam or the last Adam. Now, in our last study, though, we began to consider then the result of association with the first Adam that we indicated is that of having one's origin from this planet Earth. Furthermore, that such association certainly implies all those associated with first Adam possess the body that is capable of decay. So we proceed this morning to consider the result of association with the last Adam, being aware that the association as it relates to the last Adam in verse 48 is different from the association with the first Adam, as we will see shortly. Now, the result of being associated with the last Adam in his heavenly origin is having a spiritual body. That's the major thing that we want to emphasize, as the Holy Spirit has here. Remember the case with the first Adam? A body that is physical, subject to decay. With association with the second man, or the last Adam, is a spiritual body. Now, it is this result that is given then in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. Look at that, it reads again. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way, and like the heavenly man, so also the heavenly ones. Now, the interpretation of what Paul means when he talks about the heavenly ones and being the heavenly person, heavenly one, it hinges on two phrases in the literal translation. Again, the literal translation, let me read that again one more so you understand. It says, unlike the heavenly man, unlike the heavenly man, so also the heavenly ones. Heavenly man, so also the heavenly ones. Now, the first phrase in the literal translation I gave you is heavenly man, or in the words of the NIV, the man from heaven. Now, the second problem, second phrase that enables us to understand what the apostle meant is the phrase, literally, the heavenly ones, or the NIV again has those who are of heaven. Now, we begin though with the first literal phrase, heavenly man, or again in the NIV, the man from heaven. Now, the expression man from heaven is really translated from a Greek word that in classical Greek appears in the plural, used for the gods who dwell in heaven and come from it. That's the Greek word used here. They use it to describe the gods who dwell in heaven. These are pagan people, but they believe in the gods, the existence of the gods. Now, in the Greek New Testament, though, the word pertains to being associated with a locale for transcendent things and beings. Again, that's been associated with a locale for transcendent things and beings. Hence means heavenly, heavenly, as it is used to describe the Jerusalem, described as heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 reads, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." Now it is with the phrase or the meaning heavenly realms that the word is used to describe where Jesus ascended after his resurrection, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians Ephesians 1 verse 20 reads, "Which he exalted," as God the Father, "which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." That phrase, heavenly realms, is exactly the same Greek word translated heavenly in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 48 that we're considering. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, the word is used with the meaning heavenly person. Heavenly person. That is, a person whose place of origin or home is heaven. Place of origin is home. And so the phrase, "the man from heaven," of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, then refers to Jesus Christ as demanded by the context. It refers to him. Now the problem, though, is whether it refers to Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as God, or it refers to him after his resurrection. When we talk about heavenly man, and we're talking, is that a description of something that describes Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as God? Or is it something that describes him after his resurrection? Now, although some interpret the phrase to refer to Jesus Christ after his resurrection, but it's more likely that Apostle Paul had in mind Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as God, who then came down from the heavenly, or from heaven, to take on human body. That's what we believe this content demands, that we go that route, that he's talking about the pre-existence Christ who came down from heaven and took on a human body. Now this interpretation is really supported by the fact that the Greek word translated "the man from heaven," as we've explained, is used in classical Greek to refer to the gods in their dwelling place called heaven, who also came from it into the world. Now, furthermore, there's no record of Jesus Christ being described as being from heaven after his resurrection. We don't have that. Instead, Jesus Christ, while on this planet, referred to himself as the one from heaven As for example, in John chapter 3, verse 31. John chapter 3, verse 31. This is all we know. We don't, you know, there's no passage which describes Christ after his resurrection as one from heaven. It's during his earthly ministry that he referred to himself that way. So here it reads, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." So he's referring to himself. He said, "I came from heaven," because that's his origin. Hence then, it is better to understand the phrase, "the man from heaven," of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 48, as a reference to Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as God. Now this leads us then to the second phrase. Now the second phrase that concerns us is the little phrase, "the heavenly ones," or in the words of the NIV, "those who are of heaven." See, we have to know who are those. We say those who are of heaven. Now, the question again is to understand those referenced in that, in this phrase. When again it said those who are of heaven, or literally the heavenly ones. There's no doubt though that there are believers in heaven at this moment. There's no doubt about it. Because every believer that died since Christ resurrecting went straight to heaven. Every one of them. Because those who died before that, they're also there because he emptied the grave. He emptied the grave and took them home with him when he went back to heaven, although with an interim body. So the point is, there's no doubt that all who are believers in Christ who have departed, they are in heaven. That we know. We can doubt that because it is a clear statement of the scripture in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15. This is what it reads. "From whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name." Whose family? God's family. It says those in heaven and those on earth. So believers are divided right now. Some of us, we are still here. So we are those of that family that's on the earth. But all the others who are in Christ, believers, they're all in heaven. So that's why we say the family in heaven and on earth. So we know believers are in heaven. That's no doubt about that. However, though, the clause, "those who are of heaven," or literally the heavenly ones, refers them to heavenly beings who originated from heaven. Now, what I want is to make that clear. Although we know there are believers in heaven right now, they are not the ones being mentioned in this passage. That's my point. They are in heaven, but they are not there, the ones mentioned here. Now, this is because the literal phrase "heavenly ones" is translated from the plural of the Greek word we indicated in its use in the first phrase when it said the man from heaven that we consider means heavenly person. That is a person whose place of origin or home is heaven. Now this time, The Greek word is used in the plural. So as we indicated previously, then the plural form is used in the classical Greek for the gods. For the gods. Hence, the apostle would have used it here as reference to the gods that exist in heaven that he referenced in the 8th chapter of this 1 Corinthians when we talked about the gods. So the point is that the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 48, when it says, those who are of heaven, that clause refers to the supreme being called God, the creator, of course, and the created spiritual beings in heaven known as God. So the point is we're making is those who are of heaven or the heavenly ones refer to God the creator and the other supernatural beings called gods that he created. That will be those involved in this clause of NIV, but a phrase in the literal Greek. So we excluded believers in heaven at the present time because their origin was the earth before they died and went in to be in the presence of God with some kind of spiritual body. Every believer in heaven today has a spiritual body. Not the final yet, but the spiritual body. So they are excluded in what we're dealing with in this clause or in this phrase. So the interpretation we have given of the pertinent phrases or clauses in the NIV of the last half of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 48 enable us then to interpret what the apostle meant when he wrote the clause. Look at verse 48. Look at that clause again. He says, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So the clause, as is the man from heaven, refers then to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ as he existed in heaven before his incarnation. His spiritual body before he came to this planet. Now this of course is in keeping with the assertion that the apostle that there is a spiritual body. Consequently, the clause, so also are those who are of heaven, means that those in heaven have the same spiritual body as Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. Those who are, again, God the Father in this case, God the Holy Spirit, and the gods God created. They have a body, a spiritual body similar to the one of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. Now there's no doubt that there must be a distinction between the spiritual body of the supreme being, the creator called God, and that of the gods. There can be no doubt about that. I mean the gods who are the created divine beings. Since the apostle had already indicated that even stars differ in their bodies. The stars differ in their bodies. So we can speculate though that there is a difference in the spiritual body of God and the created supernatural beings that we call gods, because there must be a special glory associated with the spiritual body of the supreme God, the creator. What we're saying, yes, the spiritual beings that we're talking in, that have origin in heaven, have somebody, spiritual body. However, that there must be a distinction between the three members of the Godhead from the whom they created. Same look the same way, but there has to be distinction. And that has to do with glory, no doubt about it. So it is this special glory that Jesus Christ requested of God the Father to restore to him in his priestly prayer as recorded in John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. It is, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So this is one reason we are confident that there must be glory that differentiates the spiritual body of those in heaven, so that the glory shows this is the God, the Creator. So that the three members of the Godhead have some special glory that they reflect among the spiritual beings in heaven. So again, the glory of Jesus Christ had prior to the incarnation will most likely then include the special radiance associated with the spiritual body of the persons of the Godhead that would distinguish them from the other created supernatural beings or the gods in heaven. It is because of this we contend then that it is the general spiritual body of Christ prior to incarnation of the type that these created supernatural beings also have. It's really meant then in the clause, "so also those who are of heaven." Now for sure, the other members of the Godhead have the same spiritual body of Christ that includes special radiance that only the supreme being, the Creator, we call God, possess. So anyway, Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, is superior to the first Adam because of the spiritual body associated with heaven he had prior to incarnation. Of course, because of the incarnation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, no doubt that he has a distinction to his spiritual body in heaven at the present time that would distinguish him from the other two members of the Godhead. There has to be, but we don't know completely how that is because we're still limited. So it is his distinction in the spiritual body that he will share with those he had redeemed by his death on the cross. In other words, as of now, in heaven, there's not something different about the spiritual body of Christ as God, because he came and took on a human body, even now glorified, and whatever that body he has now, which I'm going to argue a lot more, is different from what we ever knew, yet is what we're going to share. Now, you may be sitting there, I don't know, this kind of thing excites me. I'm not jumping up and down, but I'm excited about it. Just think about it. Whatever you have now, it's nothing compared to what's coming. And that is what we're looking forward to. So in any case, we have the assurance that those who are in Christ will share in his distinctive spiritual body. It is this that is conveyed in verse 49. Sure, the apostle begins by indicating that as believers, we have the nature and bodily form of the first Adam. It is this that he wrote in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, look at that clause. It says, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man. Now, that this first clause of 1 Corinthians 15, 49 again, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, is concerned with setting up a form of similarity because of the phrase just as. It's really translated from a Greek word that may be used as a marker of cause or reason, often with the implication of something of some kind of implied comparison. Hence, the Greek word means in as much as, or simply because. Now, the word may also mean as, to describe degree or extent of something. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, it is used as a marker of similarity in states. Similarity in states. In which case, it just means, it may be translated just as. Now, the setting up of a form of similarity is really given in the sentence. Look at what it says. We have borne the likeness of the earthly man. We have borne the likeness of the earthly man. Now, the expression have borne, it's really translated from a Greek word that may mean to bear or to carry, as it is used to describe the sword as instrument the government has regularly in the administration of justice, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 reads, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear, that's a Greek word, phoreo. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, the word may mean to wear of clothing, as it is used, though, to denounce the favoritism shown to the rich because of his fine clothing. Now, it's always we do things because we don't know. So, apparently, the congregation that first received from James, they were favoring the rich. And they didn't probably realize that they were doing that, which is one of those things that we all find ourselves guilty of. We're doing something, we never really know that we're wrong until we are corrected from the scripture. And then, from then on, the issue becomes, will you accept the correction or not? If you don't, then you're in rebellion. But if you do, then it's a different matter because you are now in compliance. So, here James used our Greek word in terms of wearing to denounce the practice of favoritism in a local church. So we have in James chapter 2, verse 3. James chapter 2, verse 3. James chapter 2, verse 3 reads, if you show special attention to the man wearing, that's a Greek word, wearing fine clothes, and say, here's a good fit for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. It says, you read the rest, it means, you have sinned. That's just a short way of saying it. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49, the Greek word actually means to bear, in the sense of to identify habitually with someone. To identify habitually with someone. Now the Greek indicates then that the apostle states something that is true of all human beings, beginning with the birth of Cain as the first human born with a body similar to that of Adam and Eve. In other words, the actual first man that was born was really Cain. Now, though Cain was certainly like Adam at birth, but it was really after the birth of Seth that we read of someone in the likeness or image of Adam in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis chapter 5 verse 3. It is, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now this aside, the apostle wrote then in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49 that we're studying, we say, we have borne the likeness of the earthly man. Now the thing born, again, is described in that phrase, the likeness of the earthly man. The word likeness here, it's translated from a Greek word, eikon. Eikon. That refers to an object shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something. And so it may mean something like likeness or portrait. Likeness or portrait. As it is used in the question of Jesus Christ to those who wanted to entrap him regarding payment of taxes. So he wanted to know whose portrait and inscription were on the coin, as we read in Luke chapter 20 verse 24. Luke chapter 20, verse 24. Luke chapter 20, verse 24 reads, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it. That's our Greek word, eikon. Now the word may mean that which represents something else in terms of basic form and features, hence means likeness, form, appearance, as it is used in describing transforming of believers to conform to the same form of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. It is, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his icon. That's icon. His likeness. With ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, the word may mean that which has the same form as something else. That is, living image. As it is really used to describe Jesus Christ in relation to God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 reads, He, that's Christ of course, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now let me comment on this verse though, in Colossians, as understanding the uses or the use of the word image, here will help to understand what is meant in our passage of study of 1 Corinthians 15:49. Now, Apostle Paul described the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as, look at what he said, the image of the invisible God. But what does he really mean? Now, to answer this question, we should first remember that the phrase was not written with a modern person's background. That's the first place we begin. For, you see, in times of a modern person, the expression in and of itself is illogical. Let me read that again. The image of the invisible God. I'm saying that phrase is illogical. By this, we mean that it doesn't make sense to have an image of something that's invisible, since the modern person thinks of image mostly in artistic form or in terms of visual or mental representation. Now, because there are certain things that just don't make sense. Now, but it takes a lot of understanding. I mean, when we say things don't make sense, you have to have a background. Otherwise, you're gullible to any kind of information if you don't have the right kind of background. That background is rooted in the scripture. That's the only background that I'm talking about. It must be rooted in the scripture. I use an illustration. The one that I die laughing anytime I hear it. When all these, they do all this reporting, where they just found this medicine or they did this experiment and they prolonged the life of this person for 10, 15 years. And I said, yeah, right. That's for the masses that don't think from the scripture to accept. Because my first question is, did God tell him when this person is going to die? How do you know that? If you didn't know that, how do you know the life was prolonged? But in average person, say, yeah, that was going to prolong my life. So that's what I'm saying. There are things that they don't make sense. But if you are rooted in the scripture, but if you're not, most things, you know, it makes sense, especially if it comes from somebody you like. You don't question it. You don't think about it. You got it up. So when I say here, think about it. Even though it's in the Bible, you say, the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. So how do you have an image? Just think about it for a moment. That's all I'm trying to say. But that if you go from the logical perspective, it doesn't make sense. So, by the modern understanding then, there is no way we can comprehend the image of something invisible. Again, logically, how can a person have an image of that which is invisible? Or how can you have a photograph of something that is invisible? Think about it that way. Now, reflect on this observation. You then will agree that the phrase should not be understood with modern understanding of image. However, to the ancient image is not limited to that which appeals to the human senses, but includes the action coming out or springing forth from a source of a revelation, often with a substantial participation in the object. Now also, it is within modern understanding to view image as a weakening or a feeble copy of something, when perhaps the ancient would see image as an illumination of the inner core, or the essence of an object. See, they see it as an essence of an object or illumination when we think about a photograph here. So the point is that even in the case of photographs, we see it as a representation of the person that will help to identify the individual, but we do not associate any life to a photograph. We don't do that. But when we think of image as used in our text, we should think in also in terms of life and not mere representation. So that's what helps us to think about invisible God. I mean, image of invisible God. We're thinking about life, not something that's a visual representation. So the point we seek then is to stress that in Colossians 1:15, we should not understand image in the physical or material sense. Now, all the same, to say then that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God is to be understood to be saying that Jesus Christ is the very God revealed to the extent that human beings can understand and perceive. That's all he's saying. Because we talk about the inner representation or illumination of something. Not the image the way we take, but the illumination. So that's why Christ is the very God revealed to the extent that human beings can understand or perceive. Or we may put it in another way, that Christ is a perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. That's what it means to be in the image of God. He is perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. So in effect then, the apostle is saying that God, as a divine being, is invisible, but has chosen to make himself known to humans through the person of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is everything God is. Therefore, in Christ, humans then can see what God is like, his very nature and being. So anyway, with all that background, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49, then, the Greek word used is used with the meaning of living image. Now we don't think of, in English it doesn't make much sense, living image. A living image or likeness, that is, similarity in appearance or form between persons. Thus then, we are similar in appearance or form with the earthly man, that is the first Adam. All human beings are quite similar in appearance to the first human being. Everyone. Now, in what way, though, are we really similar in appearance or form with the first Adam? In what way? It is first and foremost that we have a body similar to his. Thus, we have a human body in contrast to that of animals or spiritual beings. Now, Adam's body was subject to death and decay So are our bodies. In that way, we're similar. We're also similar to the first Adam in our moral character after the fall, after his fall. Now see, the first Adam, being the head of humanity, was the one through who sin came into the world, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So then, we are like the first Adam, in that we are all sinners. Our association with him leads to that which is unpleasant, in that we are sinners whose bodies are subject to death or decay. But the Holy Spirit indicates to us through the Apostle Paul that there is something pleasant with our association with the last Adam. In other words, there are people you associate with, everything about them is unpleasant. But there are those you do, everything about them is pleasant. So our association with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, results in that which is wonderful, that we cannot at this very moment grasp. Now it is this result of association with Jesus Christ that is given then in the last clause of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49. Look at that last clause. It says, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The word so is added to help the reader understand the comparison made regarding results of association with the first Adam and the last Adam, since the Greek literally reads something like, we will bear also the likeness of the heavenly. We will bear also the likeness of the heavenly. Now, by the way, there is a manuscript problem here. A few Greek manuscripts have the reading that is translated as we will bear, as we find in majority of our English versions. Now, while majority of our older Greek manuscripts have a different reading, the reading they have is something that can be translated in the English this way, let us bear. That is the way it's reflected in the New English Translation. Let us bear. So one says, we will be, more or less, and the other one says, a command, let us bear. So there's difference in the two, in some manuscripts, the older manuscripts. Now because the apostle is presenting a teaching regarding the resurrection body, and not requiring any action on the part of the Corinthians at this point in this section that we have been considering, it makes better sense to use the translation, in other words, accept the readings in the manuscripts that are reflected in the translation of the majority of our English versions, that is the one that reads, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now this aside, now the reason we do these things is, again, I keep trying to let you know, I'm a teacher. So what I do is to enlighten everything as much as we can. Because if you read and somebody has a New English Translation and you say, well, but mine doesn't say that. So you never know what I just explained. There's something called manuscript variation. You then can say, well, I don't know what the root is, but I do know there's something called manuscript variation. It could be that they took a reading from another manuscript. That's why they have this translation. That's all the explanation I can give you to my level. And leave the rest for the scholars. But if you don't know that, you say, and they say, we see, that's why I told you the Bible is can be trusted. You live there and you start wondering yourself, can I really trust the Bible? Because they have planted a seed of doubt in your mind because of ignorance. But if you know something like we just explained, you dismiss it. You know, it could be one or two things in terms of how that could have happened. Anyway, this aside, the literal phrase, the heavenly, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, that is described as the last Adam or the man from heaven. Since the word heavenly, again, is translated from the Greek word that was used in verse 48, where we indicated it is used with the meaning heavenly person. That is a person whose place of origin or home is heaven. So what does the apostle really mean when he conveyed that we, believers, will bear the likeness of the man from heaven? Now, before we answer this question, we should note, though, that the passage that we're studying is not the only place the apostle expressed the same concept. He did that in his epistle to Romans, especially in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 reads, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, the word here, predestined, is better understood as decided upon beforehand. Since the word predestined is translated from a Greek word that means to decide beforehand or to predetermine. So God had already decided upon beforehand that the elect will be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he had predetermined. So be that as it may then, the question we're concerned is, what does the apostle mean by asserting that believers will bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is of course Jesus Christ? Now we prefix though the answer we give by stating that what this means is not fully revealed to us as the Holy Spirit conveyed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears as Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now this notwithstanding, we are certain then that one of the things the Holy Spirit means when Apostle Paul asserts that we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that's Jesus Christ, is that we will have a resurrection body like his. Now this confidence or assurance is given to us by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in what he penned down in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, "Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Now the resurrection body we will have will be similar in appearance to the final form of the of Jesus' resurrection body. The final form. Now we say this because it appears that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ underwent a further transformation as he returned to heaven. We make this deduction based on the vision of Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Now John fainted at the sight of Jesus Christ, whom he has known for at least 3 years, and saw on at least two occasions after his resurrection, interacted with at least in two occasions. Now, why then did he now recognize Christ a few many years later? Why? Well, is it not because Christ has undergone further transformation that John could not recognize him? Now, his description of the Savior is different from what John remembered of him. He gives us a description of a part of the body of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm going to come back to it before we end our study this, the second half. I'll come back to this anyway. But let me just read it from here for now. He said, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, if we are correct in what we deduce, then it is this further transformation that leads me then to conclude that we really do not know what our final form will be. God has not seen fit to reveal that to us. But all we can say is that in terms of final appearance, our bodies will look like the one Jesus has in heaven right now. Now the implication is that we'll have a body that will no longer be subject to decay. In addition, we will exhibit though some of the characteristics associated with the deity of Christ, as we can gather from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 reads, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, to participate in divine nature does not mean that we will be God or have the same substance that makes God who he is, though. Instead, to participate in divine nature means to exhibit divine character that certainly should begin on this planet and be much more pronounced in the eternal state where there will be no temptation to sin. So in any event, our association with the man from heaven, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, assures us that we will be like him in that we will have a body that is no longer subject to decay or to death. And we will exhibit some of the characteristics of God when we are in heaven. In effect then, the apostle asserts that association with the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, is superior to the association with the first Adam because of the immortal body and moral character. Those who are associated with the last Adam
will receive. In other words, there are people that you are better off not associating with. Because there are people you associate with, they lift you up. And then those you associate with, all they do is bring you down or corrupt your thinking. You don't need to associate with those people. You want people who can lift you up spiritually, which is something getting rare today, because we Christians, we're dancing to the tune of the world. And therefore, we're unable to do that. So, in any case, Apostle Paul, after communicating in verses 45 to 49, the superiority of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, over the first Adam, ends what we describe as a fourth paragraph of the major section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 50, that is concerned with the nature of the resurrection, but with an important assertion. Now, this assertion given in verse 50 is that there is no continuity of the earthly body into heaven. And that, with that statement, we take a break. After break, we'll expand on that.